Isn't it interesting that the way that the children of Israel are approaching their wilderness experience is often how you and I approach our so-called wilderness experiences? Maybe God's punishing us. You know, he's brought us out here to kill us. Or maybe God's just forgotten us. He doesn't care about us anymore.
And the most ridiculous thing, though, here is that they just walked through water. They just walk through 10 plagues. They walk through the deliverance during the Passover, and yet still, like us, they grumble.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm Eric Landry, sitting in for Mike Horton. We're joined once again today by Kim Riddlebarger, Justin Holcomb, and Uche Anazor. We're continuing our study of the life of Moses as part of our series, The Story of God's People. Guys, in our last program, we left Moses and the nation of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea, watching God wipe out the Egyptian army. And I would think that it would be smooth sailing from here on in, that all of a sudden they would begin their march toward Mount Sinai to receive the law, and here within a few days they would be led to the border of the Promised Land. But there are quite a few episodes in this wilderness wandering that we need to pick up on.
Yeah, I love it here. So after the song of celebration, the song of deliverance, we hit chapter 16, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness.
You're taking us to Meribah now.
Yeah.
It's like Barstow, you know? You got to go through there to get to Vegas, but nobody wants to stop.
And for all of our listeners in Barstow, we love you and appreciate you.
But the children of Israel grumbled, and they were hungry. Hmm. All right, this is going to necessitate God doing something on behalf of the people of Israel.
Isn't it interesting that the way that the children of Israel are approaching their wilderness experience is often how you and I approach our so-called wilderness experiences? Maybe God's punishing us. You know, he's brought us out here to kill us. Or maybe God's just forgotten us. He doesn't care about us anymore.
And the most ridiculous thing, though, here is that they just walked through walls of water on two sides. They just walk through 10 plagues. They walk through the deliverance during the Passover, and yet still, like us, they grumble and they wonder, where's God amidst all of our difficulty?
Yep. At heart, we're all really prosperity gospel default motors.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, I'm listening to this going, I can go to church on Sunday and hear word and enjoy sacraments, and then by Monday I'm thinking, who are these children that you've blessed me with who don't listen to me, and all this toil of work where no one listens to me when I ask them to do? I mean, that is the quick default mode of the human experience, is to see an overwhelming expression and reality of the grace of God and default straight to, I mean, what do they say in Numbers 21? Have you brought us out to die in the wilderness? I mean, that's their refrain through everything, but have you brought us out here to die? Like, they're actually not just complaining, but they're actually throwing it back onto God as if his character is distorted. Are you a maniac who's trying to really rub our nose in it? What are you doing to us?
But amidst all of that, we see a God here in Exodus 16 who, knowing their frame, knowing their weakness, obviously not pleased with their weakness, knowing their irrational response, responds in kindness. And it says in verse 14, "And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground." God provides food for the grumbling people, and food in the most miraculous way.
So why does God provide this manna? This is more than just God providing a meal.
Well, you could provide food in a lot of different ways, but manna as heavenly bread begins to put into the redemptive history the category that God is going to provide spiritual nourishment for his people. I'm going to feed your soul. And the manna then becomes this divine food that points ahead to a divine bread giver, one who's going to give his flesh as bread for us.
Mm. Yeah, and it's wonderful that Jesus remarks about the manna in John 6, and he says, "Your forefathers ate the manna, the bread in the wilderness, and died."
Yeah.
Right? So the bread that Jesus provides, the food that Jesus provides, springs up into eternal life. It's the kind of food in which we never hunger again. It's the greater manna, so to speak. It's the heavenly manna.
And God even really brings that out. If you look at chapter 16 of Exodus at verse 6, Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt." This is God proving his faithfulness to his people, showing them that he's going to be the one that sustains them on this wilderness journey. And in many ways, this wilderness journey is a time for them to learn what it means to be the redeemed people of God. What does it mean to rely upon God to provide for their daily needs? It's a lesson I think that a lot of us really struggle to learn on a day-by-day basis when we are thrown back on our own resources, when we're thrown back on our own ingenuity, when we're thrown back onto what we think is right and reasonable for our life in Christ.
I feed the birds of the air. Don't you think I'll take care of you? Are you not worth more than a sparrow?
Going back to Exodus 16, what's really cool is that Moses presides over the miracle. Jesus performs the miracle. And this is a nice place where Jesus is basically saying, "I'm God." God did the miracle. Moses just kind of said, "Well, see," and pointed to it. Jesus did what God did in the Old Testament. Yeah. That was, and then he said, "I am the bread from heaven." So he's not only God, but he's the God who is also the one who gives you eternal life.
Well, and the people get that because the first thing they'd want to do is make him king. They pick up that image really quickly.
Well, at verse 35 of Exodus 16 says, "The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Let's talk a little bit about this time period before we do a deep dive into some of the other episodes that we see through the wilderness wanderings. 40 years in the wilderness, it's hard not to see a connection to Jesus' temptation in the desert for 40 days.
Those connections are patently obvious because Jesus is taken out into the wilderness. Well, he is the true Israel who's going to pass the test that the people of Israel failed when they were in the wilderness during this time. So you get a very strong theme that it's going to take the true Son of God to fulfill the commandments given to Adam back in Eden that were, I believe, republished at Sinai. It's going to take the second Adam to fulfill not only what the first Adam failed to do, but the corporate Adam, the people of Israel, failed to do. The Son of God is actually going to do. He's going to defeat the dragon, the serpent, in the wilderness. And as soon as he does it, he begins his public ministry. Again, why Jesus does the things that he does are unintelligible to us unless we understand the book of Exodus.
And not to take us too far beyond Exodus, but we notice that in Matthew's account or any of the accounts of the temptation, Jesus hearkens back to these wilderness episodes.
Yeah, he does.
And so when Satan tempts Jesus about the bread, Jesus is quoting, so to speak, Deuteronomy 8:3, shall not live on bread alone, but on every word of God. When he's tempted to test God, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And these again are hearkening back to these episodes of the people of Israel failing, putting God to the test. But here we have Jesus, the true Son, the true Israel, not failing and not choosing to put God to the test.
And that's a point that I first read from Edmund Clowney. I know others said it, but his chapter or article, The Final Temple, he sets that up saying, okay, let's see, 12 disciples, 12 tribes of Israel, 40 years, 40 days. And that's the key. Jesus isn't only the new Adam. He is the new Israel. He fulfills all that Israel was required to do.
And the true temple.
The true temple also, yeah.
And again, this isn't just theologians sitting in their ivory towers dreaming these connections up. I mean, we can go to the very next chapter, Exodus chapter 17, which Paul then refers to in 1 Corinthians 10, the water that comes from the rock. And what does Paul say? That rock was Christ.
Yeah.
So these are not our dreams. These are not our interpretations. This is what Scripture is showing us from the very beginning.
Yeah, I think it's important to say, as Christians, we view the Old Testament not as Jewish Scripture, but as Christian Scripture. That it reveals the triune God in type and in shadow. And so it isn't as though, well, the Old Testament is exclusively Jewish and Jesus and the apostles reinterpreted. They see the Old Testament as Christian Scripture. This is why these are natural connections to us.
Can we camp out for a second on this 1 Corinthians 10 passage that speaks about the spiritual food and the spiritual rock and the rock being Christ? I puzzle over this passage, as I imagine some do. I'd love to hear a little bit more about the spiritual food. What is it that Paul means by spiritual food? I know one commentator, I was reading, Charles Hodge, speaks of the spiritual food it as it's spiritual because it's provided by God, maybe God the Spirit. That's one way I've heard it read, but I'd love to hear any other.
Well, I think the Reformed traditions looked at spiritual food there as word and sacrament, that the gospel is, as Jesus himself says in John chapter 6, it is the word of God that gives life, and then the sacraments are the signs and seals of the promises in the word. So we don't want to drive a wedge between word and sacrament. The two things work together, and that's why we would argue that sacraments are gospel signs and not somehow independent of the preaching of the gospel.
Well, really what Paul is doing is his point in 1 Corinthians 10 is to ground us in a new reality. And that's what he's trying to get the Corinthians to understand. And he's saying that our experience of God is just as real as what the Israelites experienced in the wilderness, that we are part of the same people.
Yeah. And this is the same for the Anglican tradition. This is Cranmer, who is the architect of the English Reformation prayer book. And he said the word is the bullseye that gives the significance of the promise that this is spiritual food that we, in faith, eat. And so it's all the same thing. Word and sacrament cannot be separated. They go together, but the word is what gives the foundation for the efficacy of the sacrament.
Yeah.
So over and over again, Moses in front of Pharaoh kept telling Pharaoh, God says, let my people go so that they might come and worship me. And by Exodus 19, God has brought the people of Israel to Mount Sinai, what seems to be kind of the penultimate destination. Before they cross over into the Promised Land, they've got to worship at Mount Sinai. And now God has finally fulfilled his promise. He sustained Israel with bread from the sky, with water from the rock, and now he's brought them to worship him there at the foot of Mount Sinai.
I love how when God speaks to Moses and tells Moses, here's what you're supposed to say to the people of Israel, notice all the I statements.
Mm-hmm.
He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's this strong emphasis on its divine action. It's God's agency that leads to the liberation of his people. Now we're entering this climactic moment where God is going to enter into covenant with his people. But he wants them to know that you're entering into covenant with me because I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself.
Now, this seems like it's a different sort of encounter with God than what maybe some of us are used to. How do we understand this very scary picture of God descending on the top of Mount Sinai with trumpets and fire and smoke and just the sense of reverence that not even animals are supposed to go up and touch the mountain? God repeats it several times even to Moses. Now make sure that you don't let anybody break through to the mountain.
Eric, every time I think about that question, I go back to the hymn, he has silenced Mount Sinai's thunder, he's quenched Mount Sinai's flame. Because of Christ, we don't have this kind of an encounter with a God who comes down on a physical mountain in front of us, and we see his power, the ground shakes, the lightning, the thunder. Because at the cross, all of God's wrath and anger was poured out on his beloved Son. So we have a relationship with God that is grounded in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Those things are done. They're fulfilled. They're gone for us because of Christ. He took all that wrath and anger on himself. So, you know, the book of Hebrews speaks of we come to a new Mount Zion, heavenly Mount Zion.
That's right.
But it's interesting. There are interesting echoes. So if you look at Exodus 24, this is the sort of the covenant confirmation ceremony. And there's all that sort of don't approach the mountain, only allow Moses and Aaron and then maybe 70 elders to approach the mountain. So there's a lot of fear here. And there's a lot of trepidation concerning approaching the mountain. But notice verse 8, Moses then takes the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant. It's going to be language that sounds pretty familiar, I think, right? Mm-hmm. That the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then if you skip down to verse 11, you'll notice the very God who is unapproachable, so to speak, he allows these leaders to eat and drink in his presence.
And see his feet.
Yeah.
It's awesome.
It's amazing.
It's awesome.
So this is the very same God we encounter in Jesus. It's the God who, although is to be feared, is the very same God who draws near and allows his people to draw near and even eat in his presence.
And the reason we can draw near is because we've been sprinkled with his blood.
Amen.
I give an imagery when I preach about this as a smoking gun, because this is Yahweh, and we should not approach him with a smarmy familiarity. But in a sense, the law And this picture of this doom and awe is a smoking gun of a gun has been fired. But the bullet came out, and it didn't go to us. It went to Christ. But you look at that smoking gun, and you're like, okay, that could have done some damage. That could have harmed, and it did not. Hmm. And so I the image of a smoking gun is kind of the memory. You can look back at this and go, this is God. And because we no longer approach God in fear, we still approach him with awe because of who he is. And I think as Hebrews 4 says that, we can approach his throne and receive mercy and grace. Mm-hmm. And the idea that you would approach the throne, I mean, really, we do not belong in the king's throne room. You don't just saunter in and start making your requests unless you're an adopted son of the king, because now you belong there. Mm. And you can show up in boldness because you're showing up with your big brother, Christ, and you can actually make requests, and you show up at the throne expecting to receive mercy and grace because of his disposition towards us. One of our Eucharistic prayers, our communion prayers, says, "You make us worthy to stand before you." And that every time I say that, I tremble thinking, I'm not worthy, but in Christ, we're allowed to stand in front of you. This mountain of awe should still have our attention, but in a different way than trembling in fear of threat. It should have our awe in the sense of, oh my goodness, this draws me to worship for the one who made me able to stand before you and come before your throne where I can expect to receive your mercy and grace.
That's a great point, Justin, because what's ironic here, what's comforting to me, is that God has not changed. Exodus 19, Hebrews 12, but I have changed.
Yeah.
I am a different person. I have been sprinkled by the blood of the new covenant. Rather than being on the wrong side of God's justice, I'm on the right side of God's justice. Rather than being with those who couldn't bear the order that was given, I'm with those who have been made righteous and perfect by the blood of Christ. We don't stand before a holy God in fear any longer. We sit with a holy God in fellowship and in feasting, joining a party that's already in progress.
Yeah, it's amazing. You know, this covenant, at least on our side, the Reformed side, we argue is a national covenant that God made with Israel. Hmm. And it occupies that central role in redemptive history as kind of an overlay on top of the prior covenant God made with Abraham until the coming of Christ. So there is a sense in which through the messianic mission of Jesus in his perfect obedience as law keeper and in his death as the final sacrifice for sin and in his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king, he does fulfill the Sinai covenant. The sense here is the Sinai covenant is now going to be obsolete and pass away because the one to whom it pointed and all the types and shadows has arrived. So I think we want to say that at least in the ebb and flow of redemptive history, the Sinai covenant had a huge place until the coming of Christ, and now it serves no place. What remains is the moral law, which is all the commandments are reiterated in the New Testament, binding on the people of God, but the types and the shadows are now promise and reality. So I can eat a BLT. You know, all those kinds of things just go away. So there is a sense when to the very nature of redemptive history removes some of that thunder and lightning until the second coming of Christ.
Mm.
And then this becomes a picture to us, a faint picture of the wrath that's going to be poured out on the earth when Christ returns in final judgment.
Well, speaking of redemptive history, one of the most important things that God establishes for Israel while they are in the wilderness is the Day of Atonement, this yearly festival, this yearly remembrance of God's provision for them to cover their sin. We've been sticking with Exodus for a lot of Moses' story, but maybe we can turn over to Leviticus real quick, to Leviticus chapter 16, where God establishes this Day of Atonement. In verse 3, "In this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for the sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering." He begins this process of making sacrifices. Verse 6, "He shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house." And then you have the whole thing with the goats. Verse 7, "Shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting." Let's talk a little bit about this Day of Atonement. What is it supposed to tell Israel about their relationship with God?
Well, first and foremost, everything that is mentioned in this passage presupposes human guilt before God.
Hmm.
Presupposes that God's wrath and anger is upon us because of our participation in the sin of Adam, and therefore the sin that passes on to the entire human race. So the story of redemption is exactly that. It's a story that God is redeeming us from our sin. So here we get a good hint now of how God is going to redeem us from our sin. It's going to take the shedding of blood, and there's going to have to be a sacrifice made for the remission of our sin. And can we make it? Well, no, we can't. So we start to see ways in which God's going to make that sacrifice for us.
Right.
Yeah, and there's both this sort of judicial component in the sense that we're sinners and we're guilty here, but there's also the sense of the cleansing. So the atonement is meant here to cleanse the tabernacle, to cleanse the priest, and then to cleanse the people. There's a cleansing that needs to happen as well as sort of a remission of guilt.
It's dealing with the wrath of God. So before God, we stand guilty. And so we have the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, but also the removal. And, and some have made a pretty big deal about propitiation and expiation, you know, before God, pro, and then ex, meaning away from and removing from. And so both the forgiveness and the cleansing. And I love, again, just the full orbed picture of redemption here, that he takes care of all of our needs. And our main one is our sin before God. And that's why the Apostle Paul talks about, I mean, one of the big ideas is cross resurrection. I mean, that's what he repeats over and over again, the sacrifice, the penal substitutionary sacrifice before God. And that's what we talked about in the previous time, was that we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. The very blood that we think would stain is the one that cleanses us.
I also love in Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 20, the story of the goat that's sent off into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people. As Uche, as you mentioned, there's this sense of sacrifice, there's this sense of cleansing. But I think from this story of the goat, starting in verse 20, there's also the sense of God forgetting our sins.
Yeah, it's driven off.
When he's made an end of atonement for the holy place in the tent of meeting, the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Last night, I was talking to my kids about this idea of God, how God separates our sins from us, how God doesn't remember our sins anymore. And they were trying to think about how far the east is from the west, you know, how they could try to get their heads around that. This picture, again, shows us that same thing, that God is a merciful Father to us, that because sacrifice has been made, because cleansing has been offered, our sins are removed from us, never to be thought of again.
Yeah. Well, there's three big images I can find about shame or the effects of sin against us. One is naked, one is filthy, and a third one is surprising, is outside the camp, away from the people of God. And what's amazing is that these all three are fulfilled in Christ, that he was naked on the cross, stripped naked so we could be robed in righteousness. He was made filthy so we could be clean before him. And he was killed outside the camp so we could belong inside with the people of God and the family of God. So when you start looking at where Jesus was crucified, how his passion took place, you can't separate this from the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, because these images of sacrifice and sent out of the camp are foreshadowing or pictures of the means and the effects of our redemption.
That's a great point, Justin. And I think one of the things that our listeners need to be reminded of is that this Day of Atonement was a yearly occasion for Israel. This is something that they had to observe every year, because as Hebrews reminds us, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't actually take away sin in an eternal way. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, the writer says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for us." Jesus does not have to be crucified afresh every time that we sin. Instead, all of our sins, past, present, and future, a greater promise than Israel could ever comprehend, is ours, and it's ours by faith alone.
Yeah, that whole promise fulfillment motif again. We see at Day of Atonement, we see in the temple, the animal sacrifices, the promises that God is going to deal with our sin once and for all, and in Christ, those promises are all fulfilled, and you get it in Hebrews chapter 9 especially clearly.
Let's talk about the law, particularly as it relates to the new covenant, because when you turn to the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of commentators have seen on the Sermon on the Mount some indication of Jesus being a new Moses, giving a new law, a new mountain. What are the connections there?
You get in Roman theology the idea that Jesus is superior to Moses in that his laws are easier to keep because the Spirit enables us to fulfill the requirements of the law. You also have those who reduce the gospel to social justice. Well, in Jesus, we see somebody giving these new laws, and they're easier laws to keep than the ones Moses gave. So you have this idea that the mean God of the Old Testament gives really tough, hard laws, and Jesus, the nicer Galilean prophet, he gives us easier laws to keep. And that's an utter misreading of the Sermon on the Mount.
Oh, Scripture doesn't allow us to go there at all.
No. And you end up with the kind of be happy attitude kinds of things that so many preachers have preached on, that the Christian life is basically living the Beatitudes.
Right. And yet, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you even have these thoughts in your heart, if you say these words.
I wonder how much of the whole discussion here is tied to Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:17, when he says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And that word fulfill is a tricky word.
Yeah.
Right. So if we look at other points in Matthew, when Matthew uses his fulfillment formula, there's a sense in which fulfilled means give full expression to. So even when Matthew makes these interesting connections between Jesus and Hosea, when Hosea says, out of Egypt I call my son, and this is to fulfill that. What does that mean? I wonder if it does mean that Jesus is giving full expression to the meaning of what Hosea was saying.
Mm.
And so I'm wondering if that has any connections here, and I am posing this as somewhat of a question.
Sure.
I'm wondering if it has any connection here to what Jesus means when he says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets.
Well, he is every one of the things he's pronouncing a blessing on.
Mm.
And so in that sense, clearly he is. But if you follow that passage through, it ends with, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you get that sense here at the end of this Sermon on the Mount. All right, if you think righteousness can be brought about by your actions, well, you have to be as perfect as God is perfect.
Mm. Yeah, he didn't make it easier.
No, he didn't.
This is the important thing. And when you look at Matthew 5, I mean, there's a reason people would see a connection between Jesus and Moses, because it says he saw the crowd and went up on the mountain.
Yeah, yeah.
So imagine people going, okay, he is a large group of people. He's going up on the mountain. Okay, here we go.
Yep.
And then he comes out pronouncing blessings, the blessings that should come at the end after the law. Like, if you do these, then you're blessed,
right,
as opposed
right.
to you're blessed. But then he summarizes the law using Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He says, you know, first tablet, love the Lord your God with all you got and love your neighbor as yourself. He's literally summarizing using the Old Testament summaries, but then he intensifies. And so, yeah, pointing to the heart, going, oh, he just looks at the heart. Well, that should cause you to quiver, because he's sharpening the spear of the law in one regard, so it plunges deeper into beyond our behaviors and shows the motivation of them, which is our messed up hearts. If we put a mirror up to our hearts, that condemns us unless we have somewhere else to go where there's no condemnation. But then you have Jeremiah. You have this promise that he's going to write the law in our hearts as new creatures. So this law is nothing to be just dismissed. We have to look at it, which drives us to Christ. But then the beauty of that is that he actually works this into us. Philippians 2:13, that he works in us to will and do his good pleasure.
Mm.
And we have this beautiful part of our service in the Anglican tradition where we actually read each one of the Ten Commandments. And after the person leading worship reads each commandment, the congregation and the person leading it says, Lord, have mercy, incline our hearts to obey what you've commanded. And that's the response to the law. Lord, have mercy, I need forgiveness. But also this Jeremiah 31, new creation, right? Incline our hearts to obey what you command. And the word incline means to make right, to stand up. That's what our hearts originally before sin longed to please God and worship him. And that's the original picture. Now things aren't the way it's supposed to be. But because of his Spirit in us and us being new, that He actually empowers us to do the very thing that we couldn't do that once condemned us is now something that we do out of gratitude because, you know, guilt, grace, gratitude, as you talked about before.
Amen. Well, the last third of the book of Exodus is really all about the creation of the tabernacle, all of the different pieces and parts that go into this traveling sanctuary that follows Israel, not just through their wilderness wanderings, but also into the conquest and the establishment even of the Davidic kingdom before Solomon builds his temple. Let's spend a little bit of time looking at the tabernacle and even how these different pieces of the tabernacle point us forward to Jesus.
The heavenly reality already exists in this time. So these things are given to start to reveal to people of God what the heaven reality is like. Heaven is created. God created. It isn't as though heaven's God's home where he lives. Heaven is a created space wherein we interact with God in eternity. So you have the sense here that these earthly buildings are going to point us toward something that is already there, but we can't see. So we're not progressing from tabernacle to temple to heaven. It's that the heaven already exists, and these things are showing us what heaven is like.
These are the copies.
These are the copies.
That's
that
right.
Makes sense of Hebrews.
That's right.
And so we learn that God in heaven, as he is on earth, is holy.
Absolutely.
Absolutely holy. And so we have this image of the two main areas, the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place, the priest, you know, can only enter once a year and only with sacrifice and only properly washed, these kinds of things, which really highlights the fact that, okay, approaching God is not something that we can just kind of do willy-nilly on our own accord without an invitation, without provision.
Without a mediator.
Without a mediator. So we see the tabernacle really does give us a very clear picture of what it means to worship and what it means to be in relationship with Yahweh.
Well, and the cosmic signs that are kind of portrayed inside the temple show us that the temple isn't just a fixed thing, that it involves all of creation.
That's right. And we have to go to the Gospel of John here. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent, made his dwelling among us. Jesus is the divine tabernacle, walking with his people up and down the promised land, out into the wilderness and back in to be with his people. He's the ultimate tabernacle.
When you trace the location, I mean, before God was, you know, hovering over water in creation, and then he's in the pillar of fire and smoke and cloud in the wilderness, and then in a tabernacle and then temple, and then in Christ, and you start tracing the particularity, God gets more and more specific and particular to the point where the climax of this is that I am God with you. And then it doesn't even stop there, where Jesus sends his spirit to reside in us. But there's a scandal of this particularity that they picked up on when he said, you know, Emmanuel, God with you. And then when he looked at the temple and said, destroy this temple and I will build it up in 3 days, people are saying, wait, the place where God is worshiped, the place where God is, what are you talking about? I mean, there is a scandal to that. And there's a scandal still today that as Christians, we keep on saying, no, there's only one name.
That's right.
And there's only one thing. You know, it's Jesus and who he is and what he's done. That's it. There is a scandal to that particularity we still live under today.
One of the fascinating things about the life of Moses is that as important as Moses is to the rescue and redemption of Israel, Moses dies in the wilderness.
Yeah.
Moses doesn't cross over into the promised land. Why? Why does Moses die in the wilderness?
Well, the account in the Pentateuch has Moses ordered by God to speak to the rock so that the rock would produce water for the grumbling people. And instead, Moses, in maybe a fit of anger, frustration, but whatever it was, he hits the rock.
Yeah.
And the rock still produces water, but Moses was disobedient to God. And so God says to Moses, you have not held up my name as holy, essentially, before these people. And because of that, you'll be able to see the promised land, but you're not going to be able to enter. And so even with Moses, who was this phenomenal leader, who was the sort of pattern of Israelite leadership, even Moses shows us that the greatest can even fall short. So we await another who will actually take us in.
Well said.
Yeah,
very well said.
The one who takes that beating on himself.
Yeah.
You know, that rock was Christ.
Yeah.
The one who suffers the blow so that those who inflicted the blows could be forgiven
yeah.
and brought into his own presence,
yeah.
brought into the heavenly promised land.
Yeah.
Is there anything to this fact that Moses' successor is Joshua, which is Jesus? It's the Hebrew form of the Greek Jesus.
Oh, it's huge, because Joshua is the one who then leads the people into the land of promise. Joshua is the one who leads in. And of course, when Jesus leads us into New Exodus, there's that whole sense that the one who didn't sin is going to lead us. So Joshua plays a really important role. Joshua comes off perhaps better than anybody else in the whole of the Old Testament, I think.
Mm.
There's only one or two minor criticisms made of Joshua in the whole thing. He and Nehemiah are kind of the two,
right.
two guys that seem to get the highest. But and both of them, of course, fail and die.
Right. Right.
Yeah, so Hebrews talks about how Joshua wasn't able to give them
yes,
rest.
That's right.
And
right,
so,
that's right.
so that there's another Joshua who comes
right.
who provides full rest for the people of God.
And there's a pattern you see in Scripture where there's frequently a tag team duo who need to be involved in finishing the work that God wanted. So you have Moses and Joshua here. Later on, you're going to have Saul and David. It's not uncommon to realize, oh, one of the leaders didn't fulfill it, so there needed to be someone else to come along and finish it. And I don't want to make too much of it, but it points clearly to the fact that Jesus didn't need any help. He didn't need a tag team partner. He knew what he was doing. He completed it fully. He did not fail. When we start looking at ourselves, we start looking at, there's more we could have done, the whole, you know, what if type of, you know, sense that many of us have of, you know, there's more I could do. No. This isn't about you finding more that you should do. Jesus fulfilled it all. He was a Moses who didn't need a Joshua.
Mm.
He was a good king who didn't falter ever and need someone else to come and pick up, you know, the mess that he made. And that points to back to what we talked about with Hebrews, the eternal sacrifice. He is the eternal Redeemer who has done it in full without any need for someone else to finish up Plan B, because Plan A didn't do it all the way through.
That is a fantastic place for us to conclude this edition of the White Horse Inn. Folks, for the last two programs, we have been looking at the life of Moses, particularly under this broader series, The Story of God's People. And the next time, we're going to turn from Moses to Saul and David, the bad king and the good king, just like Justin mentioned a moment ago. We're going to be looking at the life of David particularly, and again, how that life of David points us forward to our hope and our expectation in Christ. Thanks for joining us here on the White Horse Inn. We'll see you next time.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.